As you know, last week we started probably the most important part of our child training classes. I think we can say that without too much thinking about it. We talked about the day or how important it is in the aspect of bringing your child to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have never met a parent in my life that had any kind of spiritual insight that didn't want their child to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, that doesn't mean that all their children did. And we began to talk about this last week, about the how and the when to bring your child or lead your child to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that there's 3 days in the Bible that are very specifically mentioned and very key. And, of course, the first day in the Bible is the day of salvation for you and for me. The Bible says that that you and I have a day that we need to trust Christ as our own personal Savior. That day is talked about in many, many places. And when there's a day called the day of Jesus Christ in your Bible, and that'll be the rapture of the church. That's the day that Christ comes back for His bride who has made the choice and accepted that day of salvation in their own heart. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Then we have the day of the Lord. And of course, the day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. And that's when Christ comes back to establish his thousand reign. Remember last week I said that if you wanted to, really wanted to chart your child's life out on a graph, or even your own life, or my life, it would simply be around these days. Everything from the time you're born up to the day of your salvation in your life would be geared toward that day. And that is a day that we're going to talk about specifically today. We just kind of got a good basic introduction and began to define some things last week. But this week we're going to really get into it and we're going to go through the whole process. And we talked about how that everything in that child's life from the time they're born needs to focus toward and needs to be looking to the day of salvation. Once that child gets saved, then everything in their life from that point on, up through adolescence, up through their teenage years, up through their adult years, right up through their time they die, should be focusing toward the day of Jesus Christ or the judgment seat of Christ when Christ comes for His church. Life is just that simple. We talked about how that it's your basic responsibility to lead your child to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a real simple issue, ladies and gentlemen. God wants your child, as He does your soul. God wants you and your child in heaven. The devil wants you and your child's soul in hell. It's just that simple. And the battle that goes on is an ongoing battle. And of course, before that child is saved, or even before you're saved, the devil's attack will be to keep you or your child from salvation. After that child gets saved, or in our life, your life, my life, after we're saved, it's to keep us from serving God. So there's a constant attack. And it's always something that you and I, as parents or as individual Christians, have to deal with. And we talked about the tragedy of a child growing up without Christ and missing that day of salvation and then moving on into the adulthood of life and winding up in the lake of fire. And it happens. It happens. It happens a million times a day, I'm afraid. The real tragedy, as we talked about last week, is saved parents. Saved parents who wind up going to heaven themselves and getting the day of salvation in their own life, but never take it to their own child. And the tragedy of that, the tragedy of that. I was kidding Justin here a little while ago, but his question, that Thursday night Bible study was a great Thursday night Bible study. We got into a lot of good things. And Justin, we didn't have enough time, but he asked a question toward the end about the lake of fire. And where the lake of fire is at, and some questions concerning that. And the lake of fire is a real place. It's a real place that is defined in the Bible. It's laid out in the Bible. And it's one of those things that you need to know and understand, and we'll get to it at some point in the Word of God. But the tragedy is of saved parents who are going to heaven and losing their children as they grow up. It's inconceivable to me. I do not understand how a parent can be so selfish and so self-centered, or so oblivious and out of touch with reality, that or so much into the world, that they would follow the line that we talked about last week in our first study, the life of Lot and the life of Jephthah. incredible to me. We talked about, as a parent, the three areas of confusion in most parents' life. I think I called them the three mistakes that parents make last week. I think that's what I called it. And most parents are lacking in this, and it really is an issue that you need to understand in bringing your child to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Hey, let me just tell you up front. The thought of winning your child to Christ, if you've got children, is a scary thing. You know why? Obviously why. You don't want to screw it up. And it's that very cautiousness that really becomes the problem. And remember last week I told you three aspects that parents are make mistakes on. The first one was lack of faith. The second one was lack of understanding and discernment. And the third one was lack of patience. Now let me just briefly go through those again, because this all ties together. And, you know, Barb and I learned this the same way you're going to have to learn it. And I remember when my children were coming toward that age of accountability, we went through a lot of the same things that you went through. And we wanted our children to be saved. And I remember that both of them, when they came close to that point, you know, we were very anxious about that. And I remember when Kelly first came and she talked about being saved, it was because she had heard it in church and we were living it and all of those things. And I told Barb, we don't want to win her to Christ now. I'm telling you, we don't want to do that. Well, Barb, as any mother, was nervous, upset, to the point where, because this is the point. And this is exactly what happened. So a couple of days later, a week later, she didn't care anything about being saved. She stopped talking about it. Well, what's the first thing that comes into your heart and mind at that point? Well, my kid's going to hell now. Okay? I have the chance and blew it, said no, and now I'm going to stand there at the great white throne judgment, point my finger in my little daughter's face, say, "You're dying, go to hell now," and you know, and all that. You imagine the trauma in that? Now, let me tell you something, folks. This is where you really got to understand this. Because this is where the rubber really meets the road, as the expression goes. And your first inclination as a parent, when that child comes to you and wants to be saved, is, let's get this out of the way. Let's get it done. Wow, thank God, praise Jesus. Let's get it, make it happen. Let's get it out of the way. And of course, many, many times, that right desire to win your child to Christ becomes the number one thing the devil uses, because, as you're going to see today, it may be that child is not ready to trust Christ. We talked about it last week. I think we did. Anyhow, we're going to dig it into today. There's three elements your child has to have to be saved. Now, I'm not going to give them to you right now. We're going to get them a little bit later, but you need to understand this. And I told you last week, what I gave you last week about the lack of faith, a lack of understanding and discernment, and a lack of patience, is not something I read out of a book someplace. It's what we had to go through in our own lives. And I told you, you know what? Many, many times parents they don't have the discernment. They don't know where their child's at. They don't understand the biblical principles behind salvation. We're going to go through those today, and there won't be anybody here, unless you just choose not to get it, that won't have it. But you don't have those things working for you. You desperately want your child saved. So the first inkling of that child gives you that they want to be saved, you just jump right on it. And in doing that, many, many times, make the worst decision in your life because of lack of faith. I had to reassure my wife that even though that our children, they wanted to be saved, but probably were not ready to be saved, and the fact that a week later they don't talk about it anymore or they're on to something else in life, I told her. I said, you know what? You've got to hold on to the principle and the promise that, yes, we want them saved, but God wants them saved more than we do. And acting irresponsible and not going with what we know to be true. What I told you last week. You got to know, you got to stay with what you know in times when you don't know what's going on. And you have to have the intimacy of your child. You have to have the faith in God that God wants them saved more than you do. And you got to have patience. There's a book that everybody in this room ought to read if you've got children. And it's one of the greatest books I ever read in my life, but it has absolutely nothing to do with raising children. It's called I believe it's called, and I don't even know where you'd even get it today. I don't even remember where I got a copy someplace, but I read it a number of years ago, and it's simply called, I believe, Under His Wings. And it's a short book. It's not a long book, but I love books that aren't real thick, that are real small, that you can get through in about an hour, and yet they're just packed with stuff. A lot of pictures, too. I like pictures. Anyway, this little book, Under His Wings, was written by a pilot, a commercial, not an airline pilot, but a guy who flew his own plane. And he was a Christian. And he relates the aspect of flying a plane to our life as a Christian. And he talked about flying one time on a business trip where he was flying out, and as a pilot, you have to get your instructions from the tower, FAA, you know, where they're watching you on their radar screen. And he says this flight was a straight flight that should have been there in like an hour and 10 minutes. And he said, I got to a certain point, and they called me, and they diverted me 80 miles south, and then 80 miles this way, and then 80 miles that way, and 80 miles this way. And he said, you know what? He said, I was really irritated. He said, you know what? Just because I'm a small plane, and there's more traffic out there than me, bigger planes with bigger airlines and holding, that doesn't mean that I have to go down on the bottom of the list. He was really perturbed that the FAA guy took him like 400 miles out of his way, and what should have took an hour and a half wound up taking him 3.5 hours to get to his destination. He was upset. It wasn't till he got to his destination that he found that he was heading right into one of the worst thunderstorms that and wind shear factors that would have tore the wings off that little plane. And the guy in the aircraft control saw that, what he could not see. And he took him by a diverted way that took him way out and inconvenienced him and took him way out of the way, but brought him home safely. And he made the parallel that how many times we as Christians get upset with God because God took us an out-of-the-way way. That maybe what we wanted to do, we thought should have took less time, and it took three times as long. And he made the great parallel that just as a pilot in a plane who cannot see 200 miles ahead of him, but somebody on a radar screen can and has the ability to guide you around the things that would, in this case, literally wreck his plane and he would have died to get him home safely, how much more we as parents with children have to trust God to get us around some of the obstacles that we have to deal with. Another great parallel he gave, which I thought was just incredible, and I have never really forgotten these things. And this must be a terrifying thing for a pilot. He said, you know what? He says, when you're flying on instruments, that's when you can't see, you're all socked in. He was flying in a very bad weather, and he was trying to land, and he was almost out of gas. And he called the tower of the airport where he wanted to land, and it's completely socked in, but they're going to bring him in on instrument. That means that you have to listen to what the guy says and tell you what to do when you can't see. I mean, your windshield is just like a blank piece of gray slate. You can't see nothing. And you know that you're going to hit the ground. You know it's down there. You know you're running out of fuel. And you know that you've got to land that plane on a piece of strip about the size of a postage stamp. And he's talking back to the tower, and the tower is telling him when to descend, when to turn left, when to turn right. And he says, you know what? He says, it's absolutely maddening to listen to this guy tell you when you know that your very life is in his hand. That if he misses you up with one person, tells you one wrong turn, drops you just 30 feet lower or higher than you should, you're going to wind up in a pile at the end of the runway. And he says, to trust an unknown person and their voice at the end of your radio that is guiding you in to a safe landing is one of the most harrowing experiences that you ever have. I know that to be true. I told you a while back, I bought me one of those GPSs for my car. Never late anymore. I always get to where I go. But they are incredible. It is the single number one thing, the best thing I ever bought in my life for myself. I use it all the time. But even at that, and I like mine because you can put different voices in. I got this Australian lady who tells me these things. I love it. And she'll tell me how to go to a place. And yet, instead of her telling me what, following her, I think in my mind, I know a better way to get there. Human nature's incredible when it comes to being submissive to somebody. I mean, they spent about $50 billion trillion building satellites, put them up in outer space, that grid work in all of the world and can get me anywhere, any place, and pinpoint me at any time. But oh, no, 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 no. Bob Alexander knows how to get there better than it does. See? But isn't that the way we are with God? That's exactly the way we are. And that man in that great book under his wings talks about how that as he tried his approach and he landed, that he just wanted to take charge himself. But he knew that he had the trust, the voice on the other end of that radio, and he landed safely. I bring that to you when it comes to your children. Really, a lot of things in life, if not everything in life, that's unseen out there that you have to struggle with. Life can be scary for a child of God. God does not always give us the end result when we'd like it. And certainly with your children, you have to remember that great illustration. That in times like that, when you don't know what to do, and you want to do something, and something needs to be done, you're always better to wait on the Lord and let Him direct you and bring you to the right time at the right moment when it comes right to win that child to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lack of faith, lack of understanding and discernment, and lack of patience. You go with what you know to be true. You know, in the book of Acts, and you really find it divine in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, there's three aspects to soul winning. And you should know this already. These aren't the three elements that your child has to have, but there's three aspects to soul winning. You're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that there's a sowing. You're told in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, that there's a watering. And then you're also told that there's a reaping. Your job as a parent, and as a Christian, when I win people to Christ, I don't fall into the trap that I try to win everybody to Christ that I meet. I try to present the Lord Jesus Christ through my body, my life, my actions as best as I can, and let the Holy Spirit of God do the rest. I know there's some people out there that they think they've got some eternal decree from God that every person they meet, they've got to win to Christ. I think that shows a real lack of understanding of the Scriptures. I think that when you understand it, you know that there's people that God puts in your life that He does not want you to win to Christ. He didn't bring them into your life for that purpose. He wants you to sow, or He wants you to meet them and find out about them, and He wants you to water. That's pray for them. There's people that God brings in your life that absolutely God had had somebody else sow the Word of God, somebody else has watered, and now it's your turn to reap. You've got to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God in those aspects, and certainly when it comes to the aspect of your child. And this is why I told you, you'll find no child conversions in the New Testament. No child evangelism. It's done through the family, and as it says in the book of Acts, the Father leads the way. And that's where we left off last week. Winning a child to Christ before he's ready is worse than if you've never won him to Christ at all. It really sets up a bad scenario. I was talking to a couple ladies this week, and we were talking about some things, and we talked about the child training, and we talked about how it was almost impossible for a child, 3 or 4, even 5 or 6 maybe, to come to a real saving knowledge of Christ in the right kind of way. And we got talking about a pastor that this one lady is her pastor, and how that here's a guy that falls into the mindset of probably exactly what happens with so many people. This guy claims he was saved when he was 4 years old. Yet everything about him, if you knew him, and you don't need to know who he is, but everything about him and the system he grew up in, his family, the churches he's associated with, all lend toward that, get them when they're 3 or 4 years old, win them to Christ. They have absolutely no attention to detail whatsoever. The whole environment that this man has probably grown up in is an environment of a false security. It's a terrible thing to say. And I don't look into any man's heart. That's not my responsibility. But I do know what the Bible says. And the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. Here's a man now that is probably in his 40s or 50s. I don't even know how old he is. He's one of the most frustrated men you'll ever meet in your life. He's pastoring a church that has absolutely no drive to it. He knows absolutely nothing about the Bible. He cares nothing about learning about the Bible. His church is dying as we speak, and nobody ever comes to it. And they're all over 80 years old for the most part. And anybody with any spiritual thing is out of there faster than they come in. And you look at a guy like that, and you wonder to yourself, you know what? There is a classy candidate. Of course, I'm not passing judgment on him, but I know what the Bible says. I know there's 100,000 guys out there like that who have the false security of thinking they're saved, growing up and yet even in the ministry. But the thing that always bothers you is they have no power with the Word of God. They have no care to know about the Word of God. The ministry to them is just a job. And they just seemingly get nothing from God, no power in their life from God, and they become very frustrated. But because they're in the ministry, quote unquote, everybody looks at them, and because they're a pastor, they think that you just have to be saved. No, you don't. No, you don't. You do not. It doesn't mean that only saved people can become pastors. There's many a Baptist preacher out there that came up in that system that has given them a false sense of security. I have talked to them. I've even won them to Christ. I've even talked to them after they'd gotten saved, where their whole lives they were betrayed by a system outside the Bible that led them to a false sense of security. They went down when they're 3 or 4 years old because mom and dad just couldn't wait to get them saved. Mom and dad made a big to-do out of it, told them they were saved, laid it out for them how that God saved them, and now they're part of this and part of that. They grew up into that era and that mindset all of their lives. The only thing lacking was, at 4 years old, it was absolutely impossible for them to grasp the three absolute concepts you as an individual and your child has to know if they're going to be saved. It's one of the most incredible things I've ever found in my life. And yet it's so easy to understand. But I'll tell you why the problem is. Years ago I read a book. I've been asked 1,000 times what the name of this book was. I wish I could remember. It was written by an old guy in England someplace. And it was years ago. I mean, like 100, 200 years ago. And I don't even remember if the book was any good. But I got one line out of it that set my whole course in life. This old boy said this. He said, the job of every Christian, whatever age or dispensation he lives in or she lives in, the job of every Christian is to discern what is the prevailing spirit of that age and then use all of their wisdom from God and their understanding from God to go against that prevailing spirit. When I read that, it changed my whole concept of my own personal life and the aspect of a ministry. I understood now that in every age and dispensation down through the church, there was a spirit of Antichrist or of the devil against the things of God, and it predominantly overrun the world. The job of you and I as a Christian is to define and discern that spirit and then use everything that we have to go against that spirit. Well, it doesn't take much or anybody with much IQ in the Bible to understand today that we are living in the end times. We talk about in Revelation chapter 17, 18, Babylon the Great. You've heard me tell you how Babylon has been all in effect, all down through it, but in Revelation chapter 17, 18, it becomes personified and defined as Babylon the Great, the mystery religion, the mother of harlots, and all that stuff. We are living in a time period right now, right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. And the spirit of our age, the spirit that you and I are up against, is so clear if you know anything about the Bible at all. The spirit that you and I are up against is the spirit of deception. Babylon means confusion. And the devil wants to deceive you and I. How many times? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, Luke chapter 21, verse 8, Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 13, take heed that no man deceive you. And we are living in a day and age where the spirit that we are up against is the one of deception. Now that is exactly why 99.9999999% of the Baptist churches, I'll just pick on them since I'm a Baptist, in this world, are absolutely totally in the dark. The first deception that God pulled off with them was to take the Word of God out of their life and replace it with something that was totally inadequate. That's not my message today. You know, we're big for conspiracy theories. You know that when Abraham Lincoln died, conspiracies, we think of JFK. You know when Abraham Lincoln died, that there was a great conspiracy about him? You know, we talk today about Elvis Presley being seen different places. Well, there was a guy here in Kansas City about, what, 3 or 4 years ago and wrote a book that claimed to know where Elvis Presley was, had intimate contact with him, and wrote a book. I mean, the conspiracy buffs are everywhere. Always have been. I bet you when Julius Caesar was stabbed to death by Marcus Aurelius, or one of those guys back there, Marcus the Idiot, whatever it was, I'm sure that 15 minutes after he was dead, there was a conspiracy going on the internet. They had the internet back then. When Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in 1865, you know what? 10 years after he was dead, they were saying that he wasn't dead. They dug him up 10 years later to make sure he was dead. 20 years after that, they dug him up again. Why? Because the conspiracies were floating around. Gary, you know this to be true, don't you? The conspiracy was floating around that he wasn't dead. They dug him up a third time around the turn of this century. This time the family said, that's enough. And they buried him in concrete, where nobody could dig him up. But every 10 or 20 years, they were digging him up to find out if he was really there. Why? Because the conspiracy was floating around that he really wasn't dead. And it doesn't take much. The conspiracy around JFK. Oh, my goodness. Of course, if you want the truth on that, you just get my tapes on who really shot JFK, and you'll have that all figured out. But the conspiracies are incredible. There's a conspiracy how Marilyn Monroe died. There's a conspiracy now about how Anna Nicole died. There's a conspiracy out of how who shot Bobby Kennedy. You ought to hear the conspiracies about Amelia Earhart. Who knows who Amelia Earhart is? She lived in Kansas. All kinds of conspiracy. There's conspiracies about the Masons. There's conspiracies about me. I mean, they're endless. Absolutely endless. The bottom line is this. You want real conspiracy? Revelation chapter 17 and 18 is the place you want to go. I got news for you. There is a conspiracy that works all down through this world. But it has nothing to do with the theories of the conspiracies that go on. Sometime you want to have some fun on a Thursday night or whenever, just get me going on the conspiracies. And I'll give you about 4.5 hours. You won't believe. But it's incredible. There is a conspiracy out there, but it has nothing to do with Marilyn Monroe, JFK, Bobby Kennedy, or where Jimmy Hoffa is. Forgot him. It's a conspiracy of deceiving you and the world into what it believes. And that same spirit of deception has crept into Bible Christianity. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtleties, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the word beguiled there is the word in the New Testament spiritual sense, which goes along with being deceived or deception. Now, let me just say this to you, and you need to know where I'm at on this. And I'm going to bring this back around because this same deception falls into your children. I do not believe... I believe there's a lot of professions of faith today in churches, but I do not believe there are many conversions of faith in churches today. I do not believe that most of the people who claim to get saved today, and this is my own personal thing, you can disagree with me or not. If you want to sit down and find out my reading behind it, or ask me on a Thursday night, that's fine. Well, you're going to get some of it this morning. But I simply do not believe, because of understanding the spirit of deception, I do not believe this morning that most of the people that get saved or profess to get saved truly have a born-again experience. I believe that the churches have failed. I believe pastors have been deceived as to their people, and I believe that parents have been deceived when it comes to their children. The Bible says very clearly in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, that when Christ comes back, that many people are going to say, "Lord, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? I was at church on every Sunday. I tithed. I did this. I did that." And God simply says, "I never knew you." You know what? That's in the same context of the concept of deception. And the devil is good in the world that we're living in today. Once he got rid of truth, the deception was so easy to pull off. You know what? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah preached for 120 years. I don't know if you know this or not, but it took 120 years for Noah to build that ark. The Bible says that he was preaching God's righteousness and God's coming judgment for 120 years. And yet nobody got saved. But yet the Bible also says in Matthew chapter 24, 25, I forget exactly where it is, I think it's in 24, it says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man." So we know that we're living in the time just like Noah. Now that tells me a couple of great things. That tells me today that if Noah's day is like my day, then there's a lot of religion going on in Noah's day just like there was today. If that's true, and I believe that it is, then that also means there's a lot of professions going on of faith back in Noah's time, but no salvation, no real conversions. And I have found coming down through the day that I live in, the reason why 99.9% of the conversions are phony today is because in reality, the three basic elements that you have to have and understand, I mean, salvation is simple, it's not hard, but there are three basic elements that you have to understand and have in your life at the day of your salvation. And I have yet to find anywhere in my life, and I say that, probably there's somewhere there is. I've never found a four-year-old, even a five-year-old, a six-year-old, in many cases a seven or eight or nine-year-old. I'm not saying that it's impossible, but like I said, if you got saved when you were 4 years old, as this pastor claims that he did, then you should have graduated from high school when you were 12 and college when you were 18. Because you have to understand some things to be saved. And we are living in an age where the spirit of deception has so prevailed that parents do not understand what to look for in their own children's lives any more than pastors know what to look for in the people they're dealing with. And the devil goes out the door laughing. I'll tell you one of the ways I know this. And I don't know an exact date on this, but sometime between 1970 and 2007, sin was eradicated off planet Earth. Do you know that? You know that there's hardly anything now that's sin anymore? I mean, Christian couples can live together, have sex together, even have children together. And it ain't sin anymore. Thanks, John. Oh, I love that vodka. Looks like water, but gets me preaching. Anyway. There's Christians now who do drugs. And they have absolutely, like, they look at me or you, like, "What's wrong with you? Don't you understand this is okay for me to do this?" We're living in a world where God's people don't see any sin in their life anymore. It's everything's okay. Now that tells me proof positive that somebody's been deceived. The same God who held the same kind of sin accountable 300 years ago is the same God that's holding it accountable today. If you lost sight of that, or you don't care about that, or you can blunder into the sinful lifestyle you want to live and just give it one of these, ho-hum, something's wrong somewhere in your life. You've been deceived. The deception has taken over in your life. You now buy into the fact that you can be a Christian, live your life any way you want, fornicate as much as you want to, drink, smoke, chew, and go with girls that do, all you want to, and it's okay. That it's okay. You can be a great Christian doing those things. You, my friend, have been deceived. And that same deception falls down right into parents. I've seen people come to this church. They've come to any church. Seen it for 25 years. They get in a jam. Bad marriage. What do you call it? Oh, give me that again. You got it right. What is it? 911 what?
Church going.
911 what?
Church going.
She's called at a 911 church showing. You're in a jam. Where you get a jam in your car, you're down 911. When you get in a jam in your life, you go to church for a 911 meeting. It's an emergency. Your marriage is on the rocks. Your kids are out of control. Your husband's this. Your wife's this. You got some thing in your life. You just got caught not paying your income taxes the last 45 years. And now it's come to Jesus time. Suddenly, I saw the light. You see the light. The bright light. The shining light. The guiding light. You finally see it. So you come to church. Oh, you come to church, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. Oh, you gave the great impression, and you're down. And some of you, you're hurt miserably when you come in. I watched you. Not you guys. I'm just speaking in general sense over my lifetime in the ministry. Oh, they come in. They weep crocodile tears. I've seen them get on their knees and say, oh, I'll do anything. And you know what? 6 weeks later, once they start feeling better, they're right back into what they were before. They just needed a 911 call to Jesus. Nothing changed. They'll come down and flop down at the altar down there and give their life to God. And then when they get feeling better, they move right out. I have never, if you got saved under my ministry, and I don't mean to say this, this sounds very arrogant and very egotistic. And it's not meant to be. It's just that I understand things a little bit better than some guys. I've said it many, many times. I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I am the fastest one in the slow class. See, that's how I bill myself. If you get saved in my ministry, you got a very good chance of going to heaven. Oh, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? That sounds terrible. But then the truth hurts. I don't know what to tell you. You know why? Because I won't make it easy for you to get saved. That's why. Now, do I have more of the Holy Spirit of God than anybody else? No, certainly not. Do I know the Bible better than anybody else? No, certainly not. But I do know enough about it that I'm not going to allow you in this spirit of deception just to get easily saved so I can put another notch on my pistol. I know pastors, and this is not a criticism, you've got to learn this stuff. And some people say, well, he's really hard on people. No, I'm just telling you the facts of life. Listen to me. I'll slap you alongside the head. I'm not mad at anybody. Now, see, I forgot what I was going to say. You do that to me all the time. No, I know what I was going to say. I know pastors that they'll get into church service like this. At the end of the church service, they'll everybody bow their head. And he'll say this. He'll say, now, if you're here today and you need to be saved, raise your hand. And they'll raise their hand. And he'll say, okay, now, if you want to be saved, pray this prayer. And he'll lead them in the sinner's prayer from the pulpit. And then he'll say, now you're saved. What a disastrous thing to do. You know what? That is about as absolutely ridiculous as anything I've ever heard in my life. No, you can't long distance win somebody to Christ. You can't win somebody to Christ with not getting some kind of idea where they're at in their mind and in their heart. You just can't do that. You have got to have the ability to talk to that person to make sure they understand that there are three elements that you got to have in your life if you're going to get saved. And sitting up here having you bow your head and raise your hand is an easy conversion. You know why they do it? I'll tell you why they do it. I know why they do it. I know exactly why they do it. Because if you do it my way, you don't get as many people saved. Well, I got news for you. I'm not interested in getting anybody saved. I'm interested in preaching the truth and let the truth get you saved. I'm my job to get you saved. My job is to preach the truth. It's your job to receive that truth, do what's right with the truth, and then take it from there. When you get saved here, I have you bow your head, And you raise your hand, I pray for you. And then I'll say, with every head bowed, every eye closed, I'll say, if you want to get saved, stand up. I'll get a guy back there to take you out. If you're a guy or a girl, take a girl, and we'll take you over to another room, and we'll show you how to be saved. I want to look into your eyeballs. I want to hear what you got to say. I want to know where you're coming from. And I want to know if you've got some screwy concept about salvation. I want to want you to know. I got one guy who went and I said, why did you get saved? And he said, well, I got saved because the aliens, when they took me up in the ship and abused me, I just wanted to, I said, whoa. Alien. Oh, you went to that church too? But you see, if I'd have just had him raise his hand, there's a spirit of deception in this world today. And when it comes to salvation, be not deceived. I have a message I preach. I'm probably going to preach it because once we finish this child tree, we're going to take about 3 or 4 weeks, and I'm just going to bring some things up to speed, and then we're going to. I'm fighting between a study of two books that I want to take you through to bring you where you're at, but I'm not sure which one it is, so I don't want to say. But I got a supplement. One of the messages I have is simply this: be not deceived, be not disarmed, and be not discouraged. And you got to have an understanding that you're in a world where the spirit is the spirit of deception. And people make choices. I mean, who can't read Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, and find the three things there that counter the three absolute things you got to have to be saved? People come to this church, any church, in a jam, need help. Lost control of their life, bad marriage, bad kids, alcohol, drugs. And the moment they come in, they'll say, I'll do whatever I need to do. 3 weeks later, they're now telling you what they will do and what they won't do. That's a profession of faith, not a real conversion of faith. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, I'm not saying a child can't be saved. But as a parent, you better not be deceived. You better understand that there's three elements that have to be there for a true conversion. And you need to realize the reality of salvation in those three elements. You need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit of God. You need to be in tune with your child. You need to have a working knowledge of the promises of the Word of God. You need to do those three things that we talked about earlier about faith and trusting God when you can't see those things and having patience. And you need to respond to your child and not react. You need to basically prove all things with your child. You need to make sure that where they are at is where they need to be and that the day of salvation is the true day. You need to try the spirits. Now our text this morning, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7. Our text this morning was found in Romans chapter 7. I must tell you now, I guess, one of the books I'm really toying about teaching is the book of Romans, verse by verse. But I'm also toying with another book. But Romans is an incredible book. You know, there's a reason why in the order of the books of your Bible, and you guys that are working with me on every week, this is the kind of stuff we're going to put together when we get our Bible study going like we've been talking about for you people that are coming over every week or every other week, and we're going through things on a regular basis, been doing it now for a couple of years. This is this kind of stuff we're going to put together for you. You know, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you got the book of Acts, then you got the book of Romans. There is a strategy of God in the placement of these books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John form the historical branch, as does the book of Acts. But Romans takes on a completely new countenance. In Romans now, we have the absolute beginning of the church age found in the book of Acts. And now the first book that Paul writes is what I call the Constitution of Christianity. You know, we have a Constitution of the United States. That Constitution basically declares to anybody who wants to read it what this country is all about. This church had put together, under a couple of our guys here, a Constitution. It's over there on the table. You can pick it up. The Constitution basically defines and describes what everything this church is about. Well, in the book of Romans is the Christian's book of the Constitution of his faith. It is a book that breaks down and defines everything now that is different in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. The book of Romans is an absolute must. Now, I know that many of you will just dilly-dally in the Bible the rest of your life, and that's fine. That's between you and God. But if some of you really want to get the Bible down and you're going to put meat on the bones when it comes to understanding the Scriptures, you've got to get Romans at some point in your life. Romans is an absolute necessity. Romans is not something that you can pass up. It may take you a while to get some other things first, but it's the handbook on New Testament Christian doctrine. Now, Romans chapter 7, and this is where we want to go. We want to begin here to talk about and get to the point where we can define now these three elements. But we've got to talk about some things first. Now, in Romans chapter 7, then here's the breakdown. And every chapter breaks itself down, and it breaks itself down as you get into the chapter. But in chapter 7, what you're dealing with in chapter 7 is the death of the Christian in relationship to the Old Testament law. Now, let me explain that, because that sounds very confusing. When I say the death of a Christian, I don't mean when you die physically. Here's what I'm talking about. And this is what Romans does, basically. Romans takes the position, and I'm giving you a short version. Romans takes the position that once Christ died and resurrected from the dead, every man and woman that trusts Christ as their own personal Savior from that point on is dead in Christ to the world. That's when it talks about the death. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the death of the Christian, not in the respect that you're dead physically, but now that you are saved, you are dead to the things of this world because your life is hid in Christ. See where I'm going with that? And it begins to open up that, it expands that whole concept. And that happens from chapter 6 all the way up through around chapter 8 and chapter 9. And what you've got in chapter 7, he's showing you that now you and I are a Christian. How do we relate now to the Old Testament law? Or better, how does the Old Testament law relate to us? Incredible chapter. Now, we're not going to go through the whole chapter. We're going to pick it up in verse 9 because for him to explain how that you and I are affected by the Old Testament law, he has to go back to before you and I were under the law as a little baby. And this is where you get the, this is the defining passage of understanding how to win your child or bring your child to a saving knowledge of Christ. This is an absolutely imperative chapter. And I would suggest to you that if you don't understand this after today, that we've still got some parenting classes coming up to finish this thing up, please let's do that, because if you don't get this, you know what? You're out of the game. All right, let me read it for you. I'm going to read the 9 through 18, then we're going to come back and take the parts and explain them as we need to. He said this, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." Now, I stop right there in verse 5. Verse 15, is the great verse after you're saved of your two natures. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying he struggles with things just like you and I do. He says the things that I shouldn't do, those are the things I do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do them. And the things I should do, I can't do. Then he goes on and he says this. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now there's the difference. There's a saved man. A saved man has an old sin nature, and a saved man has a new saved nature. And what you're seeing in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, is Paul explaining to you that he's got one too. He struggles back and forth with it just like we do. But you see, the real proof of you being saved is you have that struggle. Someone who just ho-hums his way through life and doesn't care about the sin that they're in, lives their lifestyle any way they want to, and just yawns about it where there's no conviction, that's a pretty clear indication that you've never been truly converted. that you have bought into a system of terms that really never made a real true change in your life. For you to have the change, brother, we all sin. But man, when you do something wrong, it ought to be like somebody dropping a hammer on you. It ought to bend you in two. And the closer you get to God, the worse it ought to get for the smaller infractions you do. You take a guy who just truly gets saved, and he's got a life of fornication and drinking and that, he stops that sucker right now. Does that mean he doesn't struggle with it? No, he struggled with it, but when he does struggle with it, it isn't, oh man, that's just the way it was. Maybe we can do it again next Friday night. No, it breaks him in half. It brings him to the point or her to the point where they say, oh God, why do you put up with me? I hate myself for letting myself fall back into that. That's the difference between a professing Christian and a converted Christian. A converted Christian, when you first get saved, whatever your major problem is, you fall back into it. I've had people struggle with alcohol, cigarettes, dope, women, whatever. And, you know, the first time they get saved and they really try to do what's right and they call me up on the phone and it is broken. Well, they're broken about, oh, I went out last night with my friends and I got drunk. What's wrong with me? See, that's a lot different than saying, where were you last week? Well, what do you want to know for? Well, you know what? I went out with some friends. Is it all right with you? Hello? See the difference? No conviction in the second one. Now, the older you get, you're going to get that same kind of feeling when you don't get your Bible reading in. You know how to know if you're growing spiritually? Because when you first got saved, the sin in your life that was the big deal you had to get rid of broke your heart when you fell back into it. You know how you know you're saved? Because you've been saved 5 or 10 years now, and now you don't have any real big graphic sins in your life, but your sins now are sins of omission. Don't read your Bible, don't pray enough, don't do this. But those little things that we look at and say, whoa, she's bawling and screaming and kicking her feet because she forgot to read her Bible. Well, this guy over here is bawling and kicking and screaming because he went out and got drunk last night. You see the difference between the two? That person is where he's at, then she's where she's at, because from that point to that point, the big things are out of her life, but the little things are just as important to her as the big things are to him. That's the sure sign that you're growing. Oh, I don't know if I'm getting through to you or not. I don't know. I'm fast getting to the point where I don't care. All right, verse 9. Oh, I got to finish the verse. Excuse me. But if then I do what I would not, I consent of the law is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know, here it comes, that in me, that, parentheses, that is my flesh, okay, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find out. You know what he just said? He said, I want to do what's right, but I struggle. Everybody struggles. I don't have a problem with you struggling in sin. I have a problem when you get back into sin and you try to hide it, you lie about it, you think nobody knows about it, and you kind of all these carve out all these great things to patch it all up, to mask it, to cloak it, and after a while, it just doesn't bother you anymore. You got a problem. All right, now let's put this back into context here. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Let's talk about that. Now, you've all heard about the age of accountability. And the age of accountability is supposedly, you know, different for everybody. Now, was it Don? Was it you that told me? Can I tell that story? Is it okay? Can I tell that story? I'm going to tell it anyhow, so you might as well just say yes. What did you say you were growing up here and it was?
I was trained at the age of accountability was 13.
13. Now she told me this the other night. We were having a good time. And she told me that she had grown up, and this is the way that we are. She grew up knowing or thinking that the age of accountability was 13. I grew up hearing it was 12. I've heard other people say it was 11. Everybody makes it up. What did you hear? Five? Five. Wow, five. That's good. Number of death. That's good. Mm-hmm. At least with mine, it's the number of Israel. Anyway, so we were laughing the other night, and we were talking about some things, and she said when she grew up that she had that in her mind so bad that she felt like she could do anything she wanted to do up to 13, and was really heart sick when you turn 13 because now you're going to have to give account for every day. Is that right? I love that because that's what human nature is. I did it at 12. Okay? I got another year on you. I stretched mine to 14. But anyway, no, I stretched it to 20 if I want to be truthful about it. But anyway, but that's the mindset. You see, we think of a time. And human nature will do exactly what she did and what I did. You'll make that your rallying point, and whoa, I can do whatever I want to do till I hit that age. Let me just say this to you, and you need to understand this about your kids. There is no set age of the age of accountability. Every child is different. Every child, because of their environment, because of where they come up, their learning abilities, everybody deals with it at a different time. That's one of the things that makes it so tough. My goodness, if it was just 11, we'd just cookie cut them at 11 years old. We'd bring every 11-year-old up here and stamp them right down the line. Go on out, kid. Ouch. Go on out, kid. You're saved. If I pass out and fall on you, pick me back up and blow me this way, okay? I don't know what the problem is. Every child is different. This is where it's scary. This is where when they come up, your little guys will get to the point where they get old enough and they're suddenly going to start talking about it. You want to get them saved. This is what goes on. She's going to come to the point, and she's going to get to that point, and you're going to have to say, wow, what's going on? Jordan's going to come to the point. Your boy's going to... If he hits me again in the rear end, I'm going to punch his lights out. They're going to grow up, and you're going to have to discern. Oh, it would be so easy if they just had 11 or 12 or 13. If it was just in the Bible, you know? But it's not. This is where a parent has to pay attention. This is where you've got to be in touch. This is where you've got to be in tune. Now, let me just say this. The age of accountability, by definition, is this. That there's an age that your child is going to come to. Every child is different. Know that. But there's going to come a point where before they hit that age of accountability, that does God not put any sin to their charge. If that child, from that point, age of accountability, which again is different, all the way back to the time of their birth, if they die and go to heaven, they got a free ticket. They're under the blood. And of course, the key to this is to understand a great word in the Bible, and it's the word imputed. Now, we're going to look at some things here real quickly. Turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 4, verse 8. And I want to walk you through a couple. I want to show you how the Bible, and this is how you use this, ladies and gentlemen. You let the Bible define these things for you so you don't have to rely on somebody else. Look what he says in Romans chapter 4, verse 8. He says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now you see that? Now let's get a Bible definition of impute. First thing I want you to do is go back to Genesis chapter 15. Now, I'm going to show you how that your Bible, when you comes to one of these words that you don't understand, if you just stay with it, obviously not everybody would know how to do this, but this is what the church is for, to teach you how to do it. In my life, teaching Bible, studying the Bible, I probably taught this thing at least 500 times to groups of people, if not individuals. In Genesis chapter 15, you have the story of Abraham. And the day Abraham got saved in the Old Testament sense. And it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, him and God are having a dialogue, and it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he, here's the word, counted it to him for righteousness. Now, just for the sake of saving some time, if we would go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, you'd find the exact same story talked about in the New Testament, and the same way, only except time, he doesn't use the word counted, he uses the word accounted. Like put on an account. It says in Galatians 6 that it was accounted to him as righteousness. All right, now come to James chapter 2. This is how you use the Bible. To find the definitions to get the answers to the things you need to look for. This is just a very basic way of doing it, but this is how you do it. James chapter 2, verse 23, talking about the same story in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 with Abraham. It says this, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, this is Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. You see that thing? He changed the word account and accounted to the word imputed. Imputed now means based on not Bob Alexander's definition, but the Bible's definition. Imputed now means to be put on somebody's account. While a child is under the age of accountability, no sin is imputed to him. He lives in a state of innocence. You find this all the way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. You find it back there where the children of Israel were going to go into the land. And in that great verse in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he says, the moms and dads are not going into the promised land. We're going to wander for about 40 years till you all die off. The only ones that are going to go into the promised land are the little children who in the day when their mom and dad sinned and disobeyed God did not know right from wrong. He says good from evil. So they get to go in. You know why? Because God didn't impute to them what He imputed to their parents. When your child is born, they live to a point in their life, the day of salvation, the day they need to be saved. And up to that point, that age of accountability, from that point, from back to when they're born, God does not impute sin to your child. Your child has no sin on his account. He does not know right from wrong yet. He cannot make a conscious choice of right and wrong. Oh, my dear God, help us to understand this. If he can't make a conscious choice between right and wrong in a conscious state, how in the world can he make a conscious choice to trust Christ as his own personal Savior? He can't. He can't. And he's going to grow up in a false sense of security. He's going to grow up thinking that he's saved when he's not. He's going to find a dead end at everything he tries to do spiritually, whether it's pastor a church or do whatever he needs to do or read his Bible. And he's going to, every time he goes to a pastor, the pastor is going to misread it because he's an idiot too. And he's going to say, well, it's because of this. Nobody is going to stop and say, tell me about the day you got saved. The first thing when somebody comes in and sits down with me, maybe not the first thing, but we start talking and I don't know you, the first thing I'm going to ask you in some shape or form is, tell me about the day you got saved. And if you tell me the wrong answer, I probably won't say anything. But I'll mark it down that there's some things that we got to work on in your timing. If I said that, I had a person come in and said, tell me how you got saved. Well, I've been to church all my life, and I was baptized in four churches, and we did this and did that, and someplace along the line I got saved. I'm going to say, okay, to myself, and I'm going to smile and say, well, that's wonderful. If I say right now, lady, you're going to die and split hell wide open unless you get saved, she's going to look at me like I'm an idiot. You know why? She's not there yet. I don't like to talk people out of their salvation to get them saved. I like them to come to that own conclusion on their own, and that's a good lesson for you people who work with people. And it goes back to the same thing about your kids. It's not my job to convince you you're not saved. That's God's job. My job is to keep putting out the truth. Let the Holy Spirit of God tap you on the shoulder and say, there ain't something matching up here. That's His job, not mine. You'll take it a lot better from Him, and you will. And if you don't take it, then get mad at Him. Don't get mad at me. But imputed means to put on account. A little child who does not know right from wrong has no sin on his account. It's not imputed to him. Now look at the last part of verse 9. I'm going to read the whole verse again for context. I was alive without the law once, age of accountability, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the day now he knows right from wrong. That child grows up, he comes to a day in his life, every child is different, and suddenly he knows right from wrong, he makes a conscious choice to do wrong, and the commandment, sin revives, and he died. Now he's dead in trespasses of sin and needs to be saved. Your child is now a sinner. He's past that day, and he now needs to trust Christ as his own personal Savior. Look at verse 10 and 11. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, here it comes, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. You know what he's saying there? He's saying you grew up in innocence. You grew up under the age of accountability with no sin imputed to you. And there came a time in your life where you came to the point where consciously you weren't in innocence anymore. Consciously, you knew now right from wrong. You didn't do things because you were just a dumb, stupid little kid, didn't know any better. Now you calculate. Now you know there's a difference between right and wrong. It wasn't automatic before you before. Now it's coming to the point where the law has deceived you. You thought you could keep it. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, if we keep the whole law, yet we have offended in one point, we're guilty of it all. It's talking about now that you have come to that point where you passed the age of accountability. The commandment, the Old Testament law, 10 commandments, has come back into your life. Sin has revived, and now you cross that line. You sin. And now you've fallen into the trespasses of sin, and now you need to be saved. There is no exact year. I'm going to say it over and over again. It isn't 9, it isn't 12, it isn't 13. Every child is different. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. Now, here's the thing you've got to understand about the law. The law does two things. And remember now, he's putting it into a chapter where he's explaining it to you and me as a New Testament Christian, how the law affects us now that we're saved. You've got to see this. This is the whole context. So he's showing you that as a Christian, you and I are dead to the law. Once we're saved, we are dead to the law. Well, Ten Commandments don't mean nothing to me. I'm under the blood of Christ. I keep them, but I don't keep them to be saved. I'm keeping them because I am saved. So he wants us first and foremost in this context of this chapter to understand that now that you and I are saved, the law has no effect on me anymore because I'm now a Christian. But then he says, from the time you're born to that age of accountability, you're without the law. No sin is imputed. But the day you become accountable and you know right from wrong, the law now has slain you. And now you're a sinner. But the law still, somebody says, well, then the law is bad. No, no. There's two aspects of the law in the New Testament church age. You got to see it. There's two aspects of the law for you and for me. After you're saved, the law has none effect. But before you and I are saved, the law has two components of aspects in your life and my life. The first aspect of that law is to make you a sinner. You can't stay in innocence forever. Because Adam and Eve sinned, you're going to sin. You've got an old sin nature. And when you grow up mentally into that old sin nature, you're going to sin. And the moment you sin, the law, the commandment, has slain you. That's the downside of the law. Now, the good side of the law. The good side of the law is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Don't have to turn to it. That same law in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that made you a sinner. That same law that slew you, coming from the age of accountability into now you are accountable for your sin. That same law that deceived you and slew you and took innocence from you and made you a sinner, now the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, is the same law that becomes your schoolmaster who brings you to Christ. See how it works? Up to the age of accountability, no law. On that day, that law revives and it slays you and now you're a sinner. But the law that people think to be bad is really good. Because now the same law that just killed you spiritually is going to point you toward, as a school teacher, to a Christ who can save you and get you out of and pay for your sin debt. You've got to be able to see that. Now here's the key to it all. Verse 13. And here's the problem. And here's where we're going to get to the real crux of understanding salvation for your child. Verse 13. And this is the key to it all. Absolutely necessary for you and your child to see this and understand it, and for you as a parent to discern it. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Here it comes. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's three aspects that your child has to have to be saved. I'll make it real simple for you. Your child, when it comes to salvation, has to have a heart knowledge about God. We're going to look at it in the Bible in just a minute. It has to have, this is a little, an acronym you can put it in to remember it. He has to have a heart knowledge. It has to be in his heart, it has to be in his head, and it has to be in his feet. Let's talk about it from the Bible. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Who doesn't know this verse? Let's look at it and take it apart today. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Two elements in that verse that you have to be saved. One of them is believing in your heart. The other one is confessing with your mouth. He goes on in the next verse. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When you deal with a person for salvation, i.e. your child, that child has to understand these three basic elements. It goes back to the verse 13. Two elements in verse 13. Let's put it all together. Verse 13. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, but that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You know what your child needs? The day your child is ready to get saved is the day that child understands that they're not getting saved because their brother or sister did, or because they're afraid, or because of the rapture, or because of what they heard. They understand that they, as an individual, have a personal sin debt but to God that has to be paid, that mom and dad has nothing to do with it, Sunday school has nothing to do with it, that their sin to them become exceedingly sinful. They see it as their sin debt. Not because I just want to go to heaven. Like the man last week that came in and said, well, I want to get saved. And I said, why do you want to get saved? He said, I want to put my marriage back together. No, you'll get saved under a false pretense and die and go straight to hell. You don't get saved to put your marriage back together. You don't get saved for any other reason than your sin has to become exceedingly sinful. And you know you need a personal Savior to eradicate your personal sin. Any other way you come to God, you're rolling the dice. You have to have it in your head that He died for you. You understand what you're getting into. You've got a change in your life course. You need to know in your heart that you're a sinner, that your sin is personal, that you are exceedingly sinful, that sin might appear sin, He says. Because in a little child at 5, he may talk about sin. You may whip him for right and wrong, and he may know how to spell the word sin. But his sin has not been personalized. His sin has not been become exceedingly sinful to him. There's no personal aspect to it. It's the general concept of sin. Getting saved with a general concept of sin will send you straight to hell in a handbag. You and I have a personal debt of sin that needs to be eradicated. That's why we call Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Not Savior in a general sense. Your personal Savior. But in a child, sin has to appear sin first. Then it has to become exceedingly sinful. He has to see sin as it is. Then he has to see sin as his. Oh, you got to get it. Now, can your 4-year-old do that? Can a 5-year-old do that? Can a 6-year-old do that? Hey, I'm telling you, this is where the problem is. Then the third element, you got to have it in your head, you got to have it in your heart, and then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, you got to have it in your feet. What do you mean, Bob? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's repentance? You quit going the way you're going, and you go another way. I'll tell you. you, those three elements are missing in preaching today. Well, preaching is missing in preaching today. You heard the 60 Minutes with Joe Osteen, our old buddy. And they ask him why he doesn't preach, and he says, I don't want my ministry to be a condemning ministry. I want my ministry to be uplifting. Well, that's the difference between me and him. I want to preach the ministry of destructive criticism. Brother, I'll tell you something. If you don't get a handle on your sin debt, I can uplift you, downlift you, facelift you, lower your body, whatever you want. You're still going to die and go to hell in your sins. You got a sin debt. That's your sin debt that a Savior died on the cross to eradicate. And it is the only way you're going to get to heaven. This idea that you can have it in your head, have it in your heart, but not have it in your feet. This idea you can get saved and live your life any way you want to, do whatever you want to do, go wherever you want to go. Violate the principles up one side and down the other and have an old hum, ho-ha attitude about it. I got some news for you, sister. I got some news for you, young man. I got some news for you, mom and dad. It don't work that way. People go to churches, they get saved now. Somebody just says, well, raise your hand, pray this prayer. Nobody ever takes the time to look deep within their soul to see if they understand what their struggles are. We're living in a world of absolute deception today. And when it comes to your child, you need to understand that child understands in their mind that this sin is theirs. You don't do this because your brother or sister did it last week. You don't do it because the Sunday school teacher was talking about heaven or hell. I read you the story in Luke chapter 16 and put a flannel graph up. You don't do it because you heard mom and dad, he sat into a Bible study one night when he had the sniffles and Bob talked about the rapture and said people were going to be left and you don't want to be left. You got to be smarter than that, folks. You got to be patient. You got to wait them out. First time my daughter came to me and said, Daddy, I want to get saved. You know what I said? Came to me in the morning before I left. You know what I said? I said, I'll tell you what, honey. I'm coming home at 4 o'clock this afternoon. You get your Bible and we'll go over it then. Parent says, woo, how callous. You're going to lose your child. Really? You know what happened at 4 o'clock when I came home? Nothing. Watching television. 2-3 months later, same deal. Daddy, I want to get saved. I said, fine. I said, I'll be home at 4 o'clock tonight. You get your Bible and come get me and we'll show you what it does. What happened today? Not a thing. 6 months passed. Year months passed. She's sweating bullets. She's ready to divorce me. My children are going to hell now because Dad said, no thanks. See me tonight. No, I'm telling you. We had to learn it just like you. You think that I walked around after making that decision saying, oh, I'm walking down the King's Highway. I know, and I was saying, boy, God, I hope I'm right. I was saying the same thing Noah said back in Genesis 6 when he preached for 120 years it was going to rain. Nobody knew what rain was. Think about it. 120 years, he said, it's going to rain. Everybody's saying, what's rain, Noah? Noah, why in the world are you building a boat big as the Queen Mary back there when there ain't no water within 500 miles of this place? Because it's going to rain. What's rain? We're talking about rain. I'm sure there's times that he's tightening up them bolts, nailing those doors, putting those things on. He's saying to himself, boy, God, I hope you know what you're doing. Oh, boy. Yes! Oh, I talk big out of my mouth. But I'm like that pilot flying that plane. I'm guiding at the end. Hey, you in the control tower, I'm just telling you right now, and I know you know your job. You probably know for a long time. But if you don't get me in the right coordinates, I'm going to crash. Got to trust him. Got to be patient. Third time she came. I said, see me tonight at 4 o'clock. Nothing. 6 months passed, a year passed. We felt sure our kid would die and go into hell. They're never going to get saved. One morning she came to me and she said, Daddy, I want to talk about salvation. And I said, okay, I'll be home tonight at 4 o'clock. We'll talk about it. Came home that night. She's sitting in the living room with a Bible on her lap. And she said, Daddy, I want to talk about getting saved. Now, I got something. Now, the Wizard of Oz, or Ud, or whatever it was, the Wizard of this, the guy, all the television, the dolls, the toys, they didn't take precedent anymore. Suddenly, all day long, she remembered At 4 o'clock, there was a place where, but before she blew it off, now I had